was written by Dr. J.M. Gray, who was the president of Moody Bible Institute. And the verse is this: "Naught have I gotten but what I received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Once more to tell it would I embrace. I'm only a sinner saved by grace." Anything that we have, any ministry that we have, is a gift of God's wonderful grace. And I rejoice to have the opportunity of speaking to you this morning. I'd like you to read with me, if you would, from 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Remembering that Paul is speaking to young Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, a church that had a great galaxy of talent, and you could imagine the trepidation that the young man had in exercising that ministry. And so Paul is endeavoring to brace him and strengthen him and fortify him. And the advice he gives there is relevant to all of us in our Christian work. We'll read from verse 9, or from verse 6. "If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." There is no more rewarding vocation than that of the pastor, that of the Christian worker, that of the missionary. And yet, there is no calling that makes such great demands on that person, both in their own spiritual life and often in their ordinary life in other relationships. And when we think of the responsibility that it devolves on us as Christian workers, we might well be awed. And then when we think of the possibilities, we ought to be tremendously enthusiastic and excited. To think that we have been entrusted with the Word of God that can change the destiny of a man from hell to heaven. What an awful responsibility. I never realized to such an extent that responsibility as when, for the first time, I spoke to a group of people who had never heard the gospel before. And I stood there with a Bible in my hand. I thought, what have I got? All I've got is a book with some words in it. And yet, if the Holy Spirit takes those words and applies it to the heart of these people, they can be changed from heathen people to saints of God. And it gave me a new confidence in the Word of God. And we saw that day three people who on their very first hearing the Word of God were brought to Christ. The power of the Word of God. What an awful responsibility, but what an exciting responsibility. The possibility of bringing people to the knowledge of Christ and to being His servants. But it's not always exciting, is it? In the pastorate today and in Christian work today, there are plenty of adverse things. There are plenty of problems, plenty of trials. I was very interested in reading in the NIV. I'd never noticed the word used before, but Paul used it. He said, God, who comforts those who are depressed, comforted me. I never thought of Paul as getting depressed. I could understand other ordinary mortals like us getting depressed, but not Paul, surely. And yet there he is. And how did God comfort and strengthen him? God, who comforted those who were depressed, comforted me by the coming of Titus. Another brother, a younger brother, came along and encouraged his older brother. Well, there's plenty of problems in Christian work, and we can't blink them. But you know, all those who have made history have also known failure. Many of you have read the biography of Abraham Lincoln. You read it and notice the areas in which he failed. But you see, the failures weren't the whole story of his life. You think of the tremendous achievement of that man. And anybody who's in Christian work will know both success and failure. A person who never knows failure is unable to minister to people who fail. And so we needn't be discouraged if we do experience some failure. The Lord Jesus didn't have one long success story, did he? You remember in John 6:66, when the Lord had been speaking about the truth of men having to eat his flesh and drink his blood, it says that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus knew what it was to experience discouragement. And what about Paul? He said, everyone in Asia has deserted me. Imagine that. A whole group, the ones that he'd been instrumental in bringing blessing to, and they all deserted him. So the problems that we face in our Christian work have been faced by others before us, and we can believe that the God who carried them through to glorious success can do the same with us. A successful ministry, and I'm not speaking merely to pastors, because every one of us here has a spiritual ministry. There is no Christian to whom the Holy Spirit has not assigned some ministry. It may not be a prominent ministry, but that's unimportant. A ministry has been assigned to every person. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 40, we'll refer to that later, but in that passage, James and John had come to the Lord and asked to be number one and number two in his kingdom. They were very modest fellows. And the Lord said to them, you don't know what you're asking. He said, those places are not mine to allocate. He said, those places are for those for whom they have been prepared. And what was the Lord saying? He was saying that God sovereignly allocates these spheres of ministry. It's not something we choose. Jesus didn't say, well, those places are for those who have best prepared themselves for it. No, those places are for those whom for whom they have been prepared. The Good News Bible puts it, those places are for those to whom God has already assigned them. Well, that should encourage us. There is a sphere of ministry which God assigns to his children. Jesus said, "You haven't chosen me, I chose you and appointed you to go and bring forth fruit." Now, what is the goal of our work in the church? Some people would say, well, the goal of the church is evangelism. But I don't think it is. I think that's one of the steps along the road. It seems to me that Paul gives the goal of the church in one verse in Colossians 1:28. It says, "Him we proclaim, with what end in view? That we may present every man mature in Christ." Getting people converted, bringing them to Christ, is one step. But the ultimate is that we may present every man mature in Christ. Not to produce a little inner holy core in the church, but that every man, that we would reach out to the fringes, present every man mature in Christ. Not merely somebody who's a little interested. No, but people who are going on to maturity. And we are not achieving our work in the church merely by bringing people to Christ. We've got to nurture them, care for them, disciple them, until so that they are continually progressing toward maturity. And when we have that goal before us, it sets a very wide ministry, doesn't it? If you want to know whether you are a good leader, ask yourself the question, are the people with whom I am working growing in spiritual maturity? Am I seeing those on the fringe, those who are less deeply involved in my group, are they developing? There's the test. Him we proclaim, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And of course, if I am to help others on to maturity, I must be going on to maturity myself. Am I? Am I growing? I heard of two ministers who lived in the same city. And one morning they were both down the main street, but they were coming in opposite directions. And the one coming this way was coming at a great bat. And when he drew near, his friend said, "Where are you hurrying to?" "Oh," he said, "I'm hurrying on to perfection." "Oh," his friend said, "if that's the case, I'd better not stop you, because you've got such a long, long journey ahead of you." Well, there it is. But are we moving on? Are we going on to perfection? Is that our desire? Are those we're working with seeing that we are going on to maturity ourselves? Water will never rise any higher than its source. The spiritual temperature of the church will never be any higher than the spiritual temperature of its leadership. And when I say leadership, I'm not referring only to the pastors. I'm referring to leadership at every level. And it's only as the leaders themselves are moving, growing spiritually, that they themselves are zealous and enthusiastic, it's only then that the temperature of the church will rise and increase. The responsibility of caring for other people is a tremendous responsibility. In Acts 20:28, you remember Paul said to the Ephesians, "Guard the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." We are not made overseers by the selection of a committee or by the election of a congregation. If I am a spiritual leader,
It is because I have been appointed by the Holy Spirit. Guard the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That puts a different slant on it, doesn't it? I am answerable to the church and to the leaders who are over me. But my primary responsibility is to the Holy Spirit who has appointed me. And there's another verse that I find tremendously challenging, and that's Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. And this is what it says: obey your leaders and submit to their authority. That seems out of keeping with the temper of today, doesn't it? You obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Why, that's the kind of thing that people don't want to do today. But yet, this is the inspired word of God. And then it tells you the reason why you should do it. It tells you the kind of men your leaders ought to be. They are men who keep watch over your souls as men also who must give account. I don't know about you, but that to me is a tremendously challenging thing, because as I look back, I see how much I failed in that area. They are men who watch for your souls, women who watch for your souls. Now, in our Christian work, we watch for their bodies. You hear prayer requests. Nearly all the prayer requests are for the bodies of people, not for their souls, not for their spiritual welfare. True? Well, we look after the physical welfare. We've got our gymnasiums and everything, and I'm not saying anything against it. It's right to do it. We look after their social life. We see that there's provision made for the social life of the young people, and try to provide for other groups, for older people and so on, so that there's plenty of social welfare going on. We try to do that. But the spiritual leader is a person who's got something far more important than that even. They are men, women who watch over your soul. Do you know where the people you're working with, do you know where they are in their spiritual experience? Are you so sensitively in touch with them that you know when they're going through a difficult patch so that you can be alongside to help them? Here is a solemnizing statement concerning the main point of our ministry. They watch for your souls. And you'll notice that there's not only responsibility when we accept a leadership office, there is also accountability. The responsibility is to watch over their souls. The accountability is to give account to whom? To God, the Holy Spirit who appointed us as leaders. Well, that's something that I think should challenge us. I am going to give account for the way in which I have discharged the responsibility of watching over the souls, the spiritual life of those who are within the sphere of my authority. When you speak about leadership in the church, may I say something about the very important place that the wives of leaders play? Theirs is a tremendously important role. And also those who are not married, they have a tremendous contribution to make. I don't know where the missionary force of the world would be were it not for those single women who have done such a tremendous amount. The wives of pastors and leaders can make a tremendous contribution. There is no greater gift a man can have than a supportive wife who stands with him, who shares the burden, and is with him when things are difficult as well as when things are going well.
It means a tremendous amount to have the counsel of a wife.
I generally found that if I went contrary to the spiritual intuition of my wife, I generally was wrong. Because very often, women are more spiritually sensitive than men. Not always, but very often they are.
And the wife also can have a very helpful influence in the ministry of deflation. It's good for to have somebody who can tell you straight where to get off. Speaking to children is not one of my special gifts. And I remember one occasion I did my poor best and I gave a children's address. And when we got home, my wife said very sweetly to me, "Dear, it's a good thing to know what you can't do as well as what you can." Well, how helpful. If she hadn't done it nicely, of course, I wouldn't have taken it. But I mean that seriously. To have someone who can appraise what you do, and someone who knows your motivation and can challenge you on it too. This is a tremendously valuable thing. And the work that they can do on their own initiative, in their own realm, in their own sphere, is a tremendously important contribution to the church. But may I say one thing? In the course of our work as spiritual leaders, we receive a lot of confidences. And a pastor will receive confidences that the person who gives them would expect him to keep to himself. You know, and I know, how easy it is for things spoken in confidence to leak out. And when they get back to the person who gave the confidence, that person will say, "I'll never give my confidence to anyone else again." You give confidence to it, and then you say to somebody, "Now, I'd like you to pray for so-and-so." And you almost unconsciously pass on the thing given to you in confidence. It's tremendously important, if a person has entrusted you with a confidence, to keep it confidential. My wife said to me, when I was general director of the China Inland Mission, we had about 1,000 of the overseas missionary fellows, we had about 1,000 missionaries, and there were a lot of, by the time things came to my desk, they were pretty confidential. And she said to me, "Dear, please don't tell me anything that you think should be kept confidential. Then nobody else can winkle it out of me." You know, some people have got a great thirst for information. And they've got the way of asking questions that whatever answer you give, you kind of give away the confidential matter. So allow your husband to have something that he doesn't tell you. And don't think that he's holding out on you. He's being faithful to the trust. The people that we're working among today are looking for models. So many have no models in their own homes. They haven't got a model mother. They may have no mother. They may have no father. Some of them have parents that are anything but models. And they're looking for someone to whom they can look as a model for their lives. And this is one of the most important parts of leadership. We are to be models. I was staggered only a year or so ago when somebody said this to me. About 40 years ago, we took into our office a young woman who had her left hand blown off. She just had a stump. But we took her in as a stenographer. And it was marvelous what she could do. She was quite good. But that girl didn't know her parents. She had no background. She'd been brought up in homes and orphan homes. She'd had very little, poor education.
But it was marvelous to see the way in which that girl developed. Now, this person who told me this a year ago, she said, when Hazel came to your office, she had never experienced love in her life at all. She had no parents, and in their homes, it was just a home for destitute children, and she never had any love. She had never seen love between husband and wife. And she told this lady, she said, when I went into the office, I thought, now I'm going to see if there can be such a thing as love between husband and wife. And she watched my wife and me like a hawk, until at last she was convinced that there was such a thing as love between a husband and wife. You know, that girl went on. She went to the university, she took her degrees, and she finished up in a very high position in the education department in Australia. She wanted a model. She had never seen anyone. And we don't know. We're being watched all the time. People are watching our reactions. How does this leader react when they get into circumstances like I'm in? And it's the test of our maturity to see the way in which we meet these circumstances. Zeal and enthusiasm are caught, they're not taught. If they see that you are zealous and enthusiastic in your work, it'll rub off on them. But if you're lackadaisical, if you just go through easily, it won't rub off on them at all. In Romans 12, Paul says, exert yourself to lead. Now, it doesn't say exert yourself to work. You do that. But he says, exert yourself in the area of leadership. Well, are you doing that? Are you going out of your way? When you exert yourself, you do something more than ordinary. Well, are you doing that? Are you setting out, I want to be the best leader for God that I can be? I watched a TV show at home a while back. It was a young fellow who had just completed a grueling cycle race. And he'd made a new record. And the commentator was speaking to him afterwards, asking the usual inane questions, but he asked him one good question. He said, and what do you aim at for the future? Without a moment's hesitation, he said, I aim to be one of the best riders in the world. I thought, good. Here's a fellow who knows where he's going, and he's not content with mediocrity. We shouldn't be content with mediocrity in our leadership. Exert yourself to lead. See to it that you give the very best that you've got to God first and to those over whom you have been given responsibility. Leadership is just influence. That's really all it is. A leader is someone who is able to influence other people to do something which otherwise they would not do. And a good leader exercises a powerful influence on other people. Many years ago, representatives of all the missions in China met in Shanghai to discuss their work in China. And on this particular meeting, they were discussing the leadership of the church in China, and a good number of the mission leaders had spoken. Mr. Host was the general director of our mission, the China Inland Mission, but he hadn't spoken during this session. And somebody said, now, Mr. Host, what do you think about leadership? And Mr. Host got up and he said, well, if I wanted to know whether I was a leader or not, I'd look behind me to see who was following. There's a good definition of leadership. Who's following you? If nobody's following you, you're not a leader, you're a follower. But if I am a leader, there will be those who will be following me, those who will be influenced by my example and will be following me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He didn't say just follow my example. No, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Here is Paul looking to the Holy Spirit to make him like Christ. And now he says, you watch me, and as far as I am following Christ, you follow me. He formed the model for them. But Christ, of course, was his model. And Christ is always God's standard. Have you ever watched a piano tuner tuning the piano? You've seen him take the front off or lift the top up. He's got his bag of tools. He puts his key. He goes to one string in the piano. He doesn't just put it on any string. He goes straight to middle C. And he puts his key on it. And then he takes out his tuning fork and strikes it. And his tuning fork is perfect middle C. He turns that key until that string is absolutely in tune with his tuning fork. And then every other string in the piano is tuned and tuned to middle C. And if he does a good job and every string is tuned right, he can make beautiful harmony and beautiful music. But if some strings are out of tune, what does it mean? It means that he can make hellish discords. Every part of our life is to be brought into tune with Christ. Christ is God's middle C. And every part of our life is to be brought into tune with him. Why is it that leadership is lacking in so many places today, both in national affairs and in spiritual affairs and in the church? The fact is that strong spiritual leadership is always in demand, and it seems always to be in short supply. What are some of the reasons that leadership is lacking? I think one reason is that so often leaders are lukewarm in enthusiasm. They're not enthusiastic about their task. They don't get steamed up about anything. You follow Paul, you find that he was always, always boiling with zeal. When Peter is speaking about the motivation for our service, he said we ought to be eager to serve. Do we give the impression that we are just rearing to go, eager to serve? Do we offer for things? Or are we quite tepid and lukewarm? So often we're lukewarm in our enthusiasm. We do it. It's our duty to do it. We've been appointed to do it. And yet we don't give the impression we're just eager to serve. And that's what the Lord wants from us. Sometimes it's because we are timid in faith. We won't take any risks on God. You know, there is no such thing as faith which doesn't involve a risk. If there's no risk involved, faith's not necessary. You can do without it. You can just go along. But what was the last risk you took on God? A risk that was such that if he had let you down, you'd have been sunk. Are we ourselves taking new steps of faith with God? One of the functions of a leader is to communicate faith to the people he's working with. You remember when Joshua went to reconnoiter outside Jericho? He was going around the walls at night, seeing if there are any weak places or deciding what strategy he would adopt, when all of a sudden he found himself confronted by a man with a drawn sword. And he recognized why. He was in the presence of God. And you remember, he handed over his control to the commander-in-chief. Now, when he went back to the people that he was the leader of, they hadn't seen God. They hadn't had the revelation. He had to communicate his faith in God and in the commandership of the man with the drawn sword. He had to go and communicate that to the people. And his leadership, the quality of his leadership, was seen in the fact that the people followed him. But his responsibility was to communicate to people the faith in God which he had. And this is our responsibility as leaders. Are we communicating faith? Are we so sure of God that we trust him deeply and we can get others to trust him? Do they see that we know? We trust him in the dark as well as in the light. Anybody can trust God in the light and in the sunshine. But how do we react in the dark when things are going wrong? Is our faith strong? Are we communicating faith to them? This is a very important part of leadership. And so often we're timid in faith and we don't like to take new steps that involve a risk. Another reason why leadership is so often lacking is that there is no clearly defined goal toward which we're moving. If we just float along from one day to another without a clearly defined goal, we're not going to get very far. My friend, Mr. Fred Mitchell, who was the British director of our mission, we were traveling together in the East, and we parted at Singapore, and he went on by plane, and he got as far as Calcutta, and the plane blew up, and he was transported to heaven. But he told me, as we'd been traveling, about a young fellow with whom he used to study when he was a student. They were studying pharmacy, but they were also taking a course in optometry. And one day he said, my friend said to me, "Fred, someday I'm going to be King George's optometrist." And he said, I said to him, what you probably, I said, "Oh yeah?" What chance was there of that obscure young fellow in the north of England becoming the king's optometrist? He said, "Do you know who the king's optometrist is today?" I said, "No." "That young man." Now, why was it? How did he happen to become the king's optometrist? He had a clear goal before him. I am going to be the king's optometrist. And everything in his life was concentrated toward that goal. And he was prepared to make any sacrifice if only he could attain this objective. And he did attain it. Have we got before us any clearly defined goal for ourselves, for our own lives? Paul said, "This one thing I do." What's the one thing you do? If you had to put down on a piece of paper the one thing you do, Paul, of course, did 1,000 other things. But there was one thing that to him was the supremely important thing, unified and integrated the whole of his life. What is the one thing you're doing that integrates and unifies the whole of your life? You had to put it down. What would you say it was? Many of you know the Navigators. Dawson Trotman was the man who started the movement. He was tragically drowned, and Billy Graham gave the funeral address. And in that address, Billy Graham said, here was a man who did not say, "These 40 things I dabble in." He said, "This one thing I do." Dawson Trotman was one-eyed. There was one thing, navigators. And he did it superbly well. Navigators today have 2,500 workers in 60 different countries because Dawson Trotman did one thing. He had the goal clearly set before him. He allowed nothing to deflect him. Many would say he was too narrow in his viewpoint. Yeah, maybe, but never mind. Look what he achieved. Have you got any one thing you're doing that will unify your life and that will save you from mediocrity in your leadership? No clearly defined goal that challenges faith and effort. Another hindrance in leadership is procrastination, postponing difficult decisions, difficult actions, putting difficult letters at the bottom of your letter basket. It's so easy to do. It's done in church councils. The difficult, instead of grasping the nettle, you postpone it till the next time. No difficult situation ever gets better by postponing it. Generally gets more complex. Many pastors have had a very, very difficult time because they go to a church and when they get there, they find that there are certain problems that have been there for years and nobody had the courage to grasp the nettle and deal with it. One of the marks of good leadership is a willingness to grasp the nettle, no matter what it costs. Deal with the difficult situation. Don't postpone it. Answer the difficult letter. Reluctance to grasp the nettle means that you're forfeiting your leadership to quite a good degree. It's no use doing nothing in the hope that the thing will settle itself. Very few problems solve themselves just by leaving them. If we leave things as we are for the sake of peace, we are not doing what the Lord did. The Lord said, I came not to bring peace but a sword. The Lord dealt with the difficult situations. He faced up to them, even although it meant that there was going to be pain. Well, the leader's got to be willing to suffer the pain. You've got to be willing to have a sleepless night over it. That's part of the price of a ministry. And one last thing. I think one of the reasons why leadership is weak or lacking is that sometimes we allow a vocal but often unspiritual minority to determine policy. You see, anyone can object. And very often, forward moves in our work for God is held up by one person who objects, or a little coterie who objects. And the leader has not got the courage to deal with that. Well, I believe that to be courageous and deal with the situation is one of the marks of good leadership. I wouldn't have said this 25 years ago, but I've come to this conclusion. I think I'm right. I don't say I am right. But I believe that the work of God is more important than offending the feelings of someone or some little group who are intransigent, who, after we've done our very best to get them to do what is right, if we don't deal with that situation, I believe we are falling down on our leadership. And as I see it now, I wouldn't allow a person like that, after I had done everything in my power in a loving way to solve the problem, I wouldn't allow them to hurt the work of God. I'd deal with it and let the chips fall.